verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen when a burning heat with a burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. We continue our studies on the book of James. Last week we have looked at the introduction to the book or the epistle of James. And today we come to chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 18. And verse 2 to verse 18 is a section by itself. Of course, it can be subdivided. Then we can have more time to focus on what the verses of Scripture are saying. We gain on the depth, but we will lose on the extent. So there's a balance needed. We want to be able to stand back after the series of studies to know roughly what the book is all about. So if we go in depth and cover short portions each time, we gain on one thing, but we lose on another. So we will gain depth as we go along. But when we finish, we find that there's too much material in our mind and we are unable to tell what the epistle has taught us. So it is a balance of these two that we try to achieve. And so we decide to cover verse 2 to verse 18 on trials and temptations. And the reason why this section can be regarded as one is because of the word trials used in the plural in verse 2, which is exactly the same word as the singular word temptation used in verse 12. So verse 2 talks about trials in a positive manner on the effects of trials upon us, upon the Christian life. Then the temptation mentioned in verse 12 talks about the negative aspect of the trial upon us. And so for that reason, we consider the section as one, knowing that there are these two aspects of trials or temptations, the positive aspect and the negative aspect. So this study focuses on how we are to face trials and temptations in the Christian life. We begin with the first section, which covers verse 2 to verse 11. We are looking at the positive aspects of trials or temptation upon us. So first we consider profiting from trials. So this section shows to us that in order for us to profit from trials in the Christian life, there are three things that are taught. Of course, if you search the scriptures, there are many other things that are taught. And often it is that those things that are taught may be classified under this tree. So we can look upon this tree as sufficient for the moment. So what are the three things we must bear in mind in order to benefit from trials that come our way as Christians? The first thing that is taught to us is found in verse 2 to verse 4, we must have the correct attitude towards trials. Remember that James is addressing those who have been driven from their homes and their possessions. In verse 1, we read about the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes, of course, is a reference to the believers, because James was addressing Christians, not addressing the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. But he is using the Old Testament tribes as a symbol, as it were, of God's people in the New Testament age. So he's referring to those Christians who have been forced to be scattered abroad by various trials. And one of the things that have happened was that they have been exploited by the rich, and a number of them have been dragged to court, and a number of them have been slandered. False accusations have been leveled against them. And we see an indication of this in chapter 2, verse 6 onwards. We are told, "But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" So the Christians have faced difficulties. And James here addresses himself to those who have been oppressed first, those who have been made poor, whose property have been seized, and who, as it were reduced to poverty. And James tells those who suffer like that to count it all joy, or to consider it a blessed thing to suffer trials like that, because trials like that have good effects upon us. Now remember, this is not to justify those who are doing wrong to the Christians. And this is not for the oppressors to say these things to the Christians. The oppressors can't say, you know, "Oh, you must bear up with all these sufferings because these sufferings will be for your good." It's none of their business. They are not believers, they are outsiders, they are not of the household of faith. They have no right to say this to us. But for ourselves and for our own comfort, we can take note of how God looks upon trials. God allows trials to happen to us for good reasons. There are good purposes to be accomplished without justifying the wicked people who bring trials upon us. They should be warned. The word of God warned them that God take note of their wicked deeds. But what are the good effects upon us when we are able to face trials properly? Firstly, our faith is being tested, and only true believers have their faith tested. True believers, when tested in their faith, will be assured that their faith is genuine. Now, gold does not fear the fire of judgment. Gold, when put to the fire, will have the dross burned off, and it will emerge from the fire purer. So that's how we look at a person with true faith in Jesus Christ. You do not have to fear trials. Fiery trials come to you, but you cling on in faith. Now, who likes trials? Nobody likes trials, because when you are under trials, it's a very unpleasant experience. And in fact, you have to face trials with fear and trembling, and not think too highly of your own ability to withstand the trial. But when we undergo trial, what we must remember is to cling on in faith to Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And as the chapter unfolds in Hebrews 12, we are told to look to Him and not to let our hands slacken. Pull up our hands and continue running, looking to Jesus Christ as the finisher of our faith. Now, one way of putting it is like this. Compared to our physical life, we have no right to take away our own life, because our life comes from God. We know that because we did not determine the beginning of our life. Which of us determined what year we would be born into what family? You see, none of us determine our birth. And similarly, none of us determine our death. You see, God takes it away. God takes it away at His time. We don't know when we will die and where and under what circumstances. So our life, the beginning and end of our life, come from God. Therefore, the life in between obviously belongs to God. So how dare we take upon ourselves as the master of our own destiny and leave out God? That is why those who can think, if they think logically and think in philosophically, they realize that it does not make sense for people to leave out God from their lives. So we must understand that our life comes from God. And it is a terrible sin against God to take our own life. We have no right to take our life. We can't produce that life. God is the one who gives us that life. And He desires us to live that life for Him. And therefore we cannot contemplate taking our own lives. Now this is not to question whether or not those who take their own lives, who profess to be believers, they will be saved or not. There probably will be those who are saved because their faith was upon Jesus Christ, but because they were poorly taught and the pressures of the time was too great and circumstances were such that they gave up on their life and they took their own lives. Perhaps we'll find them in heaven, but the Lord would not be pleased with us sinning against Him like that. So understand this. Those who are sufficiently well taught will know that our life do not belong to us. No Christian ever contemplate suicide. The moment such thought come to your mind, drive it away. Resist it because it's from the devil. You know it is from the devil. Resist it. Don't entertain the devil in this. Now, similarly, in the spiritual life, it is not we who began our spiritual life. Arminianism is definitely wrong. It teaches that Christ has contributed His part. Then now you have to do your part in order to be saved. We know that when we repent and believe, the repentance and faith come from God. So salvation is totally from God. Jesus Christ has done everything needful for us to be saved. Repentance and faith are only the means by which we gain that salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. So that's why we reject Arminianism. We hold on to what the Bible teaches, namely that our salvation comes totally from God. And just as with physical life, our spiritual life will end by Jesus Christ. It will be ended by Jesus Christ. And the normal course is that when we physically die, you see, we will be with the Lord in heaven. That is our destiny. Jesus Christ is already there waiting for us. You see, if we consider running the race, then that is where we will end up. You see, our finishing line is not a white ribbon where we try to cross, but our finishing line is Christ who is in heaven. We look to Him as we run, and when the time comes, He calls us home, we will be there. See? So He is the author and finisher of our faith. So we are not the one to end our life. So the true believer, therefore, has a duty to persevere in trials. But you say, it's so difficult under my present suffering. But you see, you are able to hold on. The Lord knows when you cannot hold on. He will deliver you by death or by taking you out of that trial. See? So if you need to die, the Lord is the one who determines that you die, not you. And if you really cannot stand it anymore, the Lord will take the suffering away. We suffer only for a time and times and half a time. See? The Lord determines how long we will be under trials. So let the Lord determine when that trial will end. Our duty is to persevere on, hold on in faith. So once you understand this, you discover that the teaching of this passage makes good sense. See? So we come to realize that trials give us that assurance that our faith is genuine. Then it produces patience, which may be translated as endurance or perseverance. And we have talked about persevering under trials. We must know that when we persevere, something is happening to our character. We are asked to persevere by looking to Jesus. And as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, He gives us the strength. And you note, by the way, in the New Testament, after the time of the apostles, after the Lord Jesus Christ risen and gone to heaven, all the apostles in their writings refer to the Lord as the Lord. When they refer to the Lord or Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, they never refer to His name, Jesus. You see, they are not over familiar with our Lord. They want us to have a reverence for our Lord. See, that is why Christians shouldn't just say Jesus. We should say the Lord of Jesus Christ, because he is the anointed one. You see? But in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, Jesus is deliberately used to show to us that it is his humanity that's in focus. You see, Jesus, while he was on earth, you see, he did all these things. Remember, he was truly human at the same time that he's divine. But in focus is the fact that in his humanity, he went through the trials that we are going through, and he suffered more because he was the perfect one. We are so imperfect. So imperfect people faced with the imperfection of the world, we think we have faced it so severely. Now it is more severe for the perfect one to face an imperfect world. See? So Christ has faced temptations and trials, and he faced it more severely. And the thing is that as we persevere, something is happening to our lives, to our character. God is actually strengthening us and molding our character. It is like the stone that is rough. It is now being slowly being chipped away to be made smooth, so that stone can be used in David's sling. David is going to kill Goliath with those five round stones, you see. Now, if those stones were not round, as the catapult lets go, the stone might be wobbling about in the air and not hit the right spot. But because the stone is round, it shoots directly and hit the Goliath at the point that David desired. So we want to be stones that are made smooth. So as we persevere under trials, something is happening to our character. God is chipping away all those rough corners, making us smoother, so that we will become more effective as his servants, more effective as instruments for his service. That you must understand, you see. And really, you know, we shouldn't just overlook this fact that we need to persevere, but we don't see that perseverance is doing something in us. God is using that perseverance that he tells us to do something in us. God is telling us, persevere. And he is actually doing something in us as we persevere, okay? Transforming our characters. Then take note that, thirdly, it is God's intention that his people grow to spiritual maturity, to be complete, lacking nothing, so that they may become useful on earth and more ready to enjoy the glories of heaven. Now, while on earth, we want to live a useful life to our Lord. We want to be that round stone to be used by David in his sling. We want to be effectual in the hand of the Lord. The sword that saws well, the kitchen knife that cuts well. We want to be the weapon that is used by the God, by the Lord, effectively to carry out what he intends. So that is what we want to be while on earth. We want ourselves to be sharp. We don't want the knife edge to be blunted. So we therefore must place ourselves at God's disposal. As we persevere in trials, God is doing something in us. And why? Because it is God's plan to make us mature or complete, lacking nothing in his service. And this is constantly repeated in various ways in the Bible. You take one example in 2 Timothy 3, in that well-known passage, verse 16 and verse 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's no need for us to say more. You see that this then, when we understand these are the three things that are intended to take place when we face trials, then we readily look upon trials that come to us as something that we are privileged to undergo. Another passage of scripture tells us that it is something to be accepted of believers to suffer with Jesus Christ. You see? So when under trials, therefore, we want to have the right attitude. Don't allow a root of bitterness to come in. Don't question God, and don't compare yourself with others, and then you allow that root of bitterness to come into you. But count it all joy. Okay? So Hebrews 12:15 warns us of that root of bitterness that creep into our heart and then spoil everything. But no, under trials, under persecution, we count it all joy. Then thirdly, the second point is this. So we have the correct attitude towards trials, then we pray for the right thing. Among the many things we pray for, one thing that we should pray for is wisdom, because wisdom is most needed under trials. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of the value of wisdom. You remember King Solomon, when he started to rule Israel, what did he ask from God? He asked for wisdom. And obviously he was asking the right thing, and God was pleased with what he asked for, and he was given great wisdom to rule God's kingdom, and therefore to be of service to God. Now note that wisdom is more than knowledge. To have wisdom, you require the right knowledge. And of course, the knowledge that we need is the knowledge of God's will as found in Scripture. Now, a person can have knowledge without wisdom. You can fill your head with knowledge. Read a lot of books, you see. Listen to sermon.com every week, and you fill your mind with a lot of doctrines. You can argue this point of difference and that point of difference, you see. But it may just merely be knowledge, you see. You may still fumble about and cause so much harm everywhere because you are a clumsy person with a lot of knowledge and not knowing how to use that knowledge well. But you cannot possibly be wise without knowledge. Therefore, if you want to be wise, you really have to study the Scripture, value God's Word, read good books, attend meetings, see? And one important thing is to be with people who are wise, see? So if you want to be wise, mix with wise people. You mix with fools, you are always better than them. You feel proud, you feel happy, but you never become better. But if you mix with people who are wise, you discover iron sharpens iron. See? You make them sharper, they are making you sharper. See? You want to learn from a teacher who is, generally we say, a teacher who is better than you, at least in that particular field. Yeah? There are things that you do not know that you want to learn from that person. You might be better than him in other areas, but why do you go to him to pai shi, as it were, to make him your teacher? You see, it is because you want to have that knowledge that he has, which you do not have. So that is why it is important to interact with wise people. Huh? And you can recognize those who are wise. And in order to do so, we must overcome our pride and admit that we need wisdom. Remember that wisdom is a divine virtue which is freely given and generously given by God to anyone who asks from him. Verse 5 tells us that. It's not given to those who are specially loved by God. It's not given to those who are the elite in God's kingdom. No, it's open to all God's children, because all God's children are precious in his sight. God practices no favoritism. Don't you realize that? See, human parents may wrongly practice favoritism and so cause unhappiness in the family. See, but godly parents who know this teaching will not want to practice favoritism. We love our children equally. Their characters differ, but we love them equally. See? And God loves his children equally. And he is willing and generous. He wants to bless us abundantly. But do we come to him? It's not that God does not want to give. It is whether we are able to hold what he wants to give. See? And when we arrive in heaven, it will be the same thing. And it is this truth that spurred Whitfield to tell John Wesley, Brother Wesley, when we are in heaven, see, all our cups will be filled to overflowing. See? But some cups will be bigger than others. You see? So it is not that God does not want to fill your cup. He wants to fill it to overflowing. But how big is your cup? How much can you contain? God fills already to overflowing, but that is the size of your cup. When you look around, others are able to contain more because their cups is bigger. And what size our cup will be in heaven is forged while we are on earth to a great extent. So the Scripture really show that. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are those who build with wood, hay, and straw. Others would build with gold, silver, and precious stones. So in heaven, don't be surprised, some people have cups bigger than yours. Because while on earth, they were diligent in serving the Lord. See, they loved the Lord much. They suffered much for the faith. they deny themselves a lot. So therefore the cup that they forge while on earth would be bigger in heaven, you see. And when we ask from the Lord, we must ask without doubting. And you note in verse 7 the way it is pointed out, that for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The way it is put, that man, makes us realize that it is not something good if you are that man who is double-minded, who is wavering, claiming you want to believe in God, believing that he is generous and he is going to bless you, but on the other hand, you don't quite believe. So in all your praying, make sure you pray for wisdom, just as King Solomon did. Then thirdly, have the right perspective of your circumstances, verse 9 to verse 11. See? When under trials of various kinds, it's never pleasant, as we have already noted. And in the case of those who were rendered poor because they have been robbed of their riches and they have been brought to court and they have been dispersed because they were slandered, they have to run. See? Now you discover that they are facing financial difficulties. And so it is not so much that they didn't work hard, you see. Now we don't believe in fatalism, where I'm born poor, so I do nothing about it, just accept it. That's fatalism. If you can do something to improve your situation, you should. But what we are talking about is circumstances, not choice. See, if you have a choice, you should choose to be better. But the circumstances are such that you can't do anything about it. So at least for the moment, you're rendered poor. It's never pleasant. And similarly, there are other circumstances. For example, some of us, however good care we take of our health, you know, you don't know what is brewing in your body. Then one day you find that something is growing there, you know. So, you know, you say, but I have taken care. I am careful of how I eat and what I eat, and I have been exercising and so on. But, you see, everything is in God's hand, you see. Then some people who go certain places, they get exposed to radiation, for example, you know, in their work or whatever, you see. So you don't know what the circumstances around you is doing to you. So when anything like that happens, then keep in mind these two things. Firstly, though materially poor, we are spiritually rich. See? And though we are in bad, poor health, though we are growing older, though we are old now compared to those who are younger, though we are not able to do more now compared to our younger days. But remember, as we grow older, as we grow weaker, as we grow poorer, whatever our circumstances may be, we know we are spiritually richer. My father is very rich. You can truly say that. Okay? Who is your father? Of course, we are referring to our Father in heaven. Okay? And because in Christ, we are inheritors of all the riches that belongs to him, we therefore can say that we are rich. So spiritually, we are rich. See? So we may have to suffer. Now, take, for example, those who are materially poor, you see. A simple example, you see, a student goes overseas. Suddenly the exchange rate changes, you see. Then his parents are unable to send more money. And that poor student have to work overtime and work weekends and every holiday go and search for a job in order to pay his tuition fees, you see. And every time he passes a bakery, you know, wow, the nice smell, you know. He looks at the nice pastries there. Wow, you know, mouth watering. You know? But he fingers his pocket. He discovers there's not enough to buy, you see. So he has to make up his mind, you know. He just walk on, you see. Now you say he wouldn't die. He wouldn't die from not eating. Sure, true, he wouldn't die. But, you know, these little things here and there, when extrapolated to bigger issues. One day you're getting married, that person's getting married. One day he's going to have children. See, one day he desires his children to go to a better kindergarten or to have better toys or as the children grow up to have a better handphone or something like that. But he's unable to provide. He has to teach his children we must be satisfied with what we have, you see. But we must have the right attitude. Don't be self-pitying. Don't compare with others and then envy ourselves. Rather, look at it with positive spirit. You see, our circumstances is such. It's not that we are fatalistic. You see, we have done what we can, and then this is our situation. You see, and we can say that we are rich. Remember that we are spiritually rich. Don't look upon the things of this world as so important. And similarly, in other areas, apart from money, it may be your physical strength, it may be your physical beauty. Yeah? They all do not last. Okay? They really do not last. This world is going to be melted down. See? And the danger is that you pursue these things. Is it money that you are pursuing? You want to be rich so much, see? And you pursue it to such an extent that it harms your spiritual health, and that it harms your usefulness in the Lord's service. You want you to be more beautiful so much, go for plastic surgery, you go for liposuction, you go for this and that. You see? Now, we are not going to stop you if you have the money and you are able to afford it, but remember, see, everything can be overdone. See? So when you pursue such things to the extent that your service or usefulness in God's kingdom is limited, then that is not good. So in time of trials, be careful not to envy others and not to be drawn away by worldly pursuits. So those then are the three things which will have beneficial effects on us. Trials will have beneficial effects on us if we keep these three things in mind. Have the correct attitude towards trials. Pray for the right thing, especially for wisdom. Have the right perspective of your circumstances. Okay? Then we come to the second section, withstanding temptation. Verse 12 uses the same word that was used in verse 2. Verse 2, the word is in the plural and translated as trials. And those few verses from verse 2 to verse 11 show to us the positive effect of trials upon our Christian life. But in verse 12 to verse 18, we are looking at the negative aspect of trials. And this time, we look upon it as temptation towards sin, driving us in the direction of sin. Now, that we want to prevent. But how can we prevent ourselves from the negative effect of temptation? There are three things taught here. In verse 12, we have the promise. In verse 13 to 15, we have the warning. And then, finally, we are given the reminder. So let us look at the promise. Now here we are given the promise, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What the Lord promises, he fulfills. That we must believe. Okay? The Lord never breaks his word. The problem is with our faith. If we want to believe without wavering, we can be sure that the Lord will fulfill his promise. And here, he's promising that we will be given the crown of life. Now, you must see here that the crown of life is not so much a crown which represents life, but rather that the crown is life itself. You will be given crown, but not a handmade crown. But it is life. Life will be your crown. And this crown is not the crown worn by a king, which in Greek is a different word, which in English is translated as diadem. Okay? The crown worn by a king. So in the New Testament, two words are used for crown, translated crown. One is a crown worn by a king. The other is the crown that is used here, which is the wreath won by the one who has won in the Olympic Games. Okay? So you, after the hard training, and then the day of the race comes, and then after the race, you emerge the winner. You see? Then you will be given an olive wreath around your head. Now, that was a symbol of glory, of honor. And the Lord here is saying, the writer here is saying that it is of immortality. It's a symbol of life. It speaks to us of the fullness of life that God gives to those who endure the test of faith. And note that this gift is to those who love God, and we are able to love God because He first loved us. Okay? So we must bear in mind that the Lord has promised this to those who love Him. And we keep in mind all the time that our love for Him is so weak, so minimal. We wish we can love Him more. We know that He loves us perfectly, and we need to love Him. Often it is we have to ask the Lord to stir up our first love. When we were converted, the Lord was everything to us. As the years go by, we allow that first love to be forgotten. We want that first love to be returned to us. Okay? So all in all, we take note that those who love the Lord will endure under trials, and the promise is given to those who endure. They will definitely be given the crown of life. Then there is the warning. Along the way, believers will stumble and fall. And the warning is given for two reasons. There are those who are apostates. They fall away from the faith. They never are saved. People like Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas Iscariot is mentioned in the scriptures, partly also to warn us. True believers are warned so that we are more careful with our life. And secondly, although true believers will be preserved by the Lord preserves by us persevering in the faith. So as we persevere, the Lord preserves us. So no true believer will be lost. And all the glory will go to God because He is the one who preserves us. But how does He preserve us? He preserves us by us persevering in the faith. But in practice, temptation comes and causes us to fall and drag us into sin. So we want to know now what we should do. And here the warning is given. Don't ever blame God and claim that God allowed this to happen. Therefore, God is to be blamed. See? Now, God, by His nature, by His attribute of His perfect, He cannot possibly tempt you into sin, and He cannot cause you to sin. So He allows circumstances to be such that you are caught up in temptation and possibly in sin. But remember, God is not the cause, right? See, the devil is the cause. But remember here, the devil is not even mentioned yet. So he's alluded to later on. But the reason why he's not mentioned here is in order that we may take the responsibility, our share of the responsibility. Don't push everything to the devil. You see, while the devil is behind all temptations and sin, nevertheless, here there's no mention of the devil yet. So we know the Bible puts Satan as the one who tempts God's children. Matthew chapter 4 verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 5. And therefore we can say he's the father of temptations just as he's the father of lies. But because he's not mentioned here, the focus is upon ourselves. Don't you blame God. See? And of course, don't you just blame your circumstances. Yeah? Instead, the blame is placed squarely upon us who are being tempted. So in verse 14, we are told, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We need to look at this verse more carefully. When you examine the original Greek, you discover that, hey, this is actually no more the language of the Olympic Games. And this is not the language of hunting. This is actually the language of fishing. And what is being put to us is that it is like a person putting a line with a worm in over the hook, and then we try to attract the fish, and the fish will all come near and see which one will grab the worm first, see? And of course the fish will be careful, but at the same time there's competition around. If I don't grab first, others will grab, see? So there's that temptation. And if you can't stand it anymore, you just grab first before others grab. You're the one who is hooked first, you see? So the language used is that of being drawn away by your desires and then finally get hooked. Now, to be drawn away by desires and therefore get enticed is described in a different way in Matthew 26:41 as entering temptation. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And in Mark 14 verse 38, it is described as falling into temptation. So to enter into temptation, to fall into temptation, and to be drawn away by desires and enticed, they are describing the same thing. What is it describing? It is describing the state in which the believer is entangled by desires, so that he's troubled and agitated by them. See? In his spare time, he begins to think of that matter and he struggles over that. See? Now, it may be a woman, you see, who is enticing you. It may be a position. It may be a name, you know, popularity, fame, you see. So it may be something, riches, you see. And you think, I think I should do it in order to gain this money. I really need this money. But wait a moment, the way to get it, this method is not quite right, you see. So you're struggling over it and you have sleepless night over it. You're constantly thinking of it. Whenever the mind is free, you're thinking of it. The moment you're reminded of it, you're thinking of it. When people see something, they think of other things. But when you see that thing, you're thinking of that particular temptation. So you are now being drawn away. But you have not yet sinned. See? You have fallen into temptation, but you have not yet sinned. So you see now that there are three stages. First, temptation comes to you. You're not troubled by it. In this life, we're always being tempted. See? But when you take a second look, and the heart stirs, and you sleep over it, and you think of it, you see, and it begins to trouble you. You have fallen into the second stage. If you don't get out of that stage, you are in danger of the third, which is to sin. See? And of course, the line between this second stage and the third stage is very thin, because practical committal of sin and the committal of that sin in your heart to God, they are regarded as sin. The Lord says, when you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her. You see? So this is where you must be careful. When you are in temptation, you've fallen into temptation, you're struggling over it, you must get out of it. You see? If you continue to dwell in it and struggle and yet take some pleasure in it along the way, you do not know whether you have crossed the line, whether you're already sinning in your heart. See? And those who sin in their heart, if you are not careful, the circumstances is right, you sin practically. See? And when you sin, it is regarded as sin having been born. And when you continue in sin and don't repent, of course it will lead you to death. In other words, if you don't get out of a sinful life, then soon you are enmeshed in sin and your life just proves that you are not a true Christian. You see? So you must be very careful. So it is impossible for us in life to avoid temptation, but it is possible to avoid falling into temptation, and it is possible also not to sin. Okay? Then verse 16 to verse 18 gives us the reminder. We are told in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The reminder is that we are children of God. We have experienced the grace of God, you see. Temptation to sin is a very real thing, when we are under trial, it is very real to us. And when we fall into temptation, we have actually fallen into the grasp of Satan. See? And we already know that Satan is behind it all, but don't blame it all on Satan. See? But here, there is a hint here that God understands that Satan is behind all this. And you cannot fight and win over Satan. You must run away from him, you must resist him, and it is in God's strength that you are able to fend off the fiery darts of Satan. See? in your own strength, you cannot. But in faith, your shield of faith, breastplate of truth, see, and you fight off the fiery darts of Satan. Yeah? And then beware of the deceitfulness of your own heart. You see, your heart argues and justifies your present situation. Be very careful. And here, why is God referred to as Father of Lights? It's because sin and temptation all are works of darkness. And who is the father of those darkness? It is, of course, Satan. So without mentioning Satan, we already know that the writer is aware Satan is behind all this, but he deliberately don't want to mention Satan so that you don't give excuses, put all the blame on Satan. But nevertheless, for our encouragement, he tells us, he reminds us that our God, who is the Father of lights, he is the one who gives us all things good. All good things come from him. See? And he's the unchangeable God. He has proven himself to be what he is in times past. See? To Moses, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Solomon, to simple believers like Ruth and Rahab. See? He's the unchangeable God. He keeps his promises. He is the Father of lights. If you do right, he notices. Just as when you do wrong, he notices. When you do right, he's pleased with you. He is the one who keeps his promises. And he desires his children to be a kind of first fruits. In other words, we are used as a kind of example to others. We are bearing witness for God in this world. When people look at us, they should be able to know a little bit of our Father in heaven. When others look at the Christian, they should know a little bit of Christ. In fact, we wouldn't say a little bit, we should say they should know more of Christ through our lives. So we are like first fruits, like the tree that is in the fruiting season. The first fruits that come out, you see, it guarantees that the others will ripen in due time. Okay? And therefore, we should live a holy and consecrated life. It is God's desire, because we are his children, and God desires to use us as a kind of first fruits. We are to be good witnesses to others. Instead of causing others to stumble, we are to, by our life, draw them closer to Christ. And for that reason, we must remember what we were in the past and what we are now. We don't want to return to what we were in before. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that we were once dead in trespasses and sin. But when converted, we are no more. We live a life in Christ. And the whole of chapter 2 begins to tell us what that life is. And that life is to be lived out as a kind of first fruits, to bear good witness to our God and to our Savior. So we, under this section, we have the promise, the warning, and the reminder. This will help us to withstand temptations that are harmful and prevent us from falling into sin, okay? To live a life that is consecrated to God. Now, these are the two sections. The first section is positive in nature, trials. Although we don't like it, God allows it to happen to positively transform us and make us useful in his service. And temptations into leading us to sin must be avoided. And we have been given the promise, the warning, and the reminder. So in closing, we say trials are for our good. We are to be persevering, trusting in our God, and be thankful for all that he provides us with. Then temptation must be resisted. We are to live consecrated lives. And remember, we are not alone. The whole passage is showing to us that we are the children of God. God is with us. And elsewhere, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we are told that God has promised, is a quote from the Old Testament. It is a truth that all children of God through the centuries must remember. God has promised, I shall be with you. I shall never leave you. He will never leave nor forsake his children. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's message.